I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Today is the 10th anniversary of the September 11th attacks that occurred in America. If you remember the World Trade Center, two planes flew in, one in each tower. One plane flew into the Pentagon. Another one, I believe, crashed in Pennsylvania. But all of those were an attempt to disrupt life as you and I know it, and it certainly brought the world to its knees. And in some way, the world hasn't been the same. In other ways, things stopped for a little while. There was some memorial paid to it, and then many went back to things as usual, though with thoughts in their mind that other things like this could happen. But what does a nation do? What does the church do when the world experiences calamity? Do we sit back and laugh at it? Well, I don't think that you would say in your mind or heart or we would laugh at something like that, because this is something serious. Lives are lost. Many people that were saved perished that day in hell. There were others that were saved that went to heaven. Loved ones were lost. Friends were lost. Kids were lost that day. So it was a tremendous day. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, you have somewhat of a similarity where a nation is in chaos after the death of their leader. If you'll notice there, it says in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they may see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Well, again, if you'll notice this passage right here, it begins in some way the way many of us spent that morning on September the 11th. In fact, I would ask you, even in your mind right now, to recall what you were doing on that day. I remember for my family was at the church, and my wife was over in the office, and I was in my office, which is basically a building between us. And I remember her letting me know that something had just happened, and to come over there, they had the TV on, and I walked in and looked at it, and at first it didn't look real. It didn't look like what had just happened occurred, and we're standing there watching. All of a sudden, we see another plane flying to the World Trade Center. And it was at that point, all eyes were glued to the TV to find out exactly what was taking place. And I remember, within the next couple of days, the thing that seemed to permeate our world and culture was something that we have been neglected as Christians for a long time, and that is to pray publicly. Yes, there have been proclamations to pray, presidential proclamations to pray. And I remember this past year that our current president did not make any kind of big deal for Christians to pray. I don't know if you picked up on that. But I remember that that was one of the things that churches began to open up their doors to, let people come in, spend some time during any time of the day, and pray. You know, when a nation mourns, it somewhat wakes you up, or at least most of us. But you know, that day here in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah came into the temple, similar situation had happened where a nation had experienced great turmoil. And why do I say that? Well, it says in the year of King Uzziah's death. You have to understand that King Uzziah became king at the age of 16. He was one of the kings of Judah. In fact, he was the 11th king of Judah. And when it says in the year of his death, you have to understand that that would mark somewhat turmoil for Israel, because this king reigned for 52 years. A lot of accomplishments that this king did. If you'll turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we can read a little bit about him and also as to what happened in terms of his death. Notice in verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him." And that was the key in his life, was seeking the Lord. And you had the prophet Zechariah in those days who taught him the word of God. Even look at verse 6 about his military accomplishments when he went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jamneth and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbal and the Menunites. The Amorites also gave tribute to Uzziah, and his fame extended to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. So he had military accomplishments. He was even big in agriculture. He did a lot of good things for the nation of Israel. But if you look at verse 16, it says, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly." You and I struggle with that same thing, don't we? In those days when we are strong, those seem to be days when we depend less on the Lord. Well, look what happened. It says that he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. What a terrible ending. Unfaithfulness to mark your end of a 52-year reign. So on the day of the Lord's servant's death, the king's death, Isaiah comes into the temple. And when he comes into the temple, he comes in with a question. And it could be, what's going on, or why, or what's happening? How many times we've had that question in the trials we've experienced? We're going, "Lord, what is taking place? What's going on? We don't understand. What are you doing?" As if he has to tell us what he's doing. The time I think of that, I think of Romans 9, where it talks about him being the potter and we being the clay. And how can we say, "Why have you made me this way?" He is the sovereign ruler of our life. He is the sovereign ruler, period. And just like what happened on September 11, 2001, God was on the throne just as he's on the throne today. Just as what happened in the days here with King Uzziah, did this horrible thing and unfaithfulness and acting like a priest and going in and trying to offer incense before the Lord, and God strikes him with this leprosy, God was still on the throne. Just when the day when Uzziah died, God was still on the throne. In fact, when you walk in, it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, in other words, in the year of the earthly sovereign's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So it's like in the year of the earthly sovereign's death, I walk into the temple and I see the sovereign still on his throne. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us a whole lot about the throne other than what is above it. And I'd like to have you to see some of the things that the book of Revelation tells us about the throne of God. So take just a moment and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And I want you to see the scene in heaven as the throne of God is being described here. It says, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So notice what he says here about the throne. It's standing in heaven. God is on the throne. There's a rainbow around the throne. 24 thrones around the throne. And you have these creatures, four living creatures there. Verse 8, each one of them having six wings or full of eyes around and within. And day and night they're just saying this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And every time that happens, those that are on the 24 thrones fall down and worship. That's what's going on day and night in heaven. I tell people this, that if you don't enjoy worshiping God now, you won't enjoy heaven. Because heaven will be pure worship, perfect worship, no distractions, no impurity. You and I, we struggle at times to worship because we have different things that distract us, that come in our mind, or maybe even an impure thought that comes in. Won't have any of that in heaven. Well, go back to Isaiah 6. So in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, I saw the sovereign sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The train was like that part of the garment on a wedding garment. This was a part of his robe, and it says it just filled the temple. And not only what filled the temple, you can also see down in verse 4 that there was smoke filling the temple. Some have referred to this as the Shekinah glory of God filling the temple. And there you have almost the same exact description we just read in Revelation chapter 4. But now it names who these creatures are. It says that they are seraphim, stood above him. And the word seraphim, it comes from seraph, which means fire. And it says each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Direct parallel to Revelation 4. So what a vision that Isaiah sees as he experiences what has taken place in the nation, as all the people are mourning the death of their monarch. Isaiah comes into the temple and he sees the Lord God. This is a vision according to chapter 1. This is a vision that he had of the Lord on his throne in his temple. But what a vision that it is. The Lord in those days spoke by visions. He spoke by prophets. He spoke by dreams. So during that day, he has this incredible vision. And he sees the Lord on his throne. All is good. All is in control. All is not chaos. Same as in our world today. I mean, we can look at more events than just September the 11th. You know, many of us get disappointed at many things that go on in our world. And we think that if we were running the world, we could do better. And maybe we could. But the thing is that God has a sovereign, providential plan that is going on right now. And things that are going on have to happen. Many of those things. Now, I'm not excusing sin. Man is called over and over and over to repent. You and I are called to repent. We're called to worship God. We're called to obey God. And we do suffer consequences when we don't, right? When we sin. The Bible talks about chastening in Hebrews chapter 12. But here, God is on his throne. And worship is taking place. And what should take place in a life that is experiencing tragedy is simply worship. I mean, that's the heart of truly depending upon God, isn't it? When we can worship him in the midst of difficulties in our life, difficulties in our nation, that we can still bow down and worship him, because knowing that he is sovereign, he is in control, he is on his throne. And what has taken place does not escape his watchful eye. In fact, I would venture to say that nothing escapes his watchful eye. Nothing escapes his sovereign hand. And I know we're careful with terms that we use, and we say, well, you know, God allowed things to happen. Well, let's just say this, God also causes things to happen. Not just allowing it to happen, as if he stands back as a passive bystander. God does cause things to happen too. Go to Luke 13 with me. Notice the question that was asked in Luke 13, which is the same kind of question that was asked on September the 11th. The same question that's asked any time that there's some type of tragic event that occurs. But look at this. Luke 13:1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that those Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So can we say all those who died in the World Trade Center was worse sinners than the rest of us? No, Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. Not to say that they all perished and went to hell. There were believers in that trade center. There were believers in the Pentagon. There were believers on that plane that landed and crashed in Pennsylvania. Unless you repent. That's the call right there. That's the issue. Be ready. And the only way you can be ready for such a time that is uncertain in your own mind and own heart is to repent. Well, look at what these seraphim were doing back in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. They cried out one to another, holy, holy, holy. This is antiphonal praise going back and forth. Holy, 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 holy. Just back and forth. And what's the emphasis here of saying holy, holy, holy three times? Is that referring to the Trinity? Well, you could say that it has reference to the Trinity. By the way, according to John 12:41, the Lord who was on the throne that Isaiah saw that day was Jesus Christ. Let me show you. Go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John makes a direct reference to this. Go to verse 35. So Jesus said to them, here he's speaking to the crowd of people there in verse 29. He says, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he had spoke. "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's Isaiah 53:1. "For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and he healed them,'" or "I healed them." That's Isaiah 6 and verse 10. Notice this, verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Contextually, who is he talking about? Who's the pronouns referring to? The last name mentioned leading up to that verse is verse 36, and it says, "These things Jesus spoke." This is Jesus. The one who was on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 was Jesus Christ. Isaiah saw his glory. We even know in Isaiah 6:8 that is Jesus speaking. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" The voice of the one saying, "Who shall go for us?" was Jesus. So that is the Lord there in his glory. But again, why is there this emphasis on referring to the Lord as being holy, holy, holy? Well, let me tell you something that occurred in Hebrew language, very similar to what we do. Whenever you want to make emphasis to something, you and I will underline it. We'll draw brackets around it. We'll highlight it. We'll give some kind of attention to it, that this is an emphasis that we're trying to make on something that we've just said. But in Hebrew as well as in Greek, they would repeat what they were saying. Jesus would do it this way. He'd say, "Verily, verily." And then he would make his statement, "Amen, amen," in Greek. He would say it twice. He's saying, "Perk up your ears. What I have to say to you is extremely important." Same is true right here in Isaiah chapter 6. He says it, though, to the third degree when he talks about the holiness of God. He is not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. What kind of emphasis can you get out of that? Here is a holy and awesome, transcendent, pure God, whom the angels are crying out saying, "Holy, holy, holy," night and day, who is on his throne, who is worthy of worship and praise. I believe that's the emphasis that he's making right here. In fact, all of that's taking place in the temple, and Isaiah makes note of this. Verse 4, "The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Amazing scene that you have right here. Not only do you have this incredible vision that's taking place of Isaiah seeing the Lord on the throne and seeing the seraphim above the throne and hearing what they were saying in antiphonal praise, but the foundations are shaking. It's kind of like an earthquake going on. And smoke is filling up in the temple. What do you do when you have something like that happen? Isaiah say, "Wow, let me get my pen out. Let me write all this down. Let me go look for a guy with a camera so we can go on CNN and talk about it." Here's what happened. When you see how holy God is, you understand how utterly sinful you are. When you see the holiness of God, you realize that he sees your sinfulness. And in seeing your sinfulness, it brings about a confession and a condemnation of yourself. Look at what he says, verse 5. "Then I said, 'Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm coming apart. I've seen this incredible vision of God, and I am coming apart. I'm falling to pieces. I'm undone. I'm ruined.' And now on top of that, I am judging myself. judge me, condemn me, consign me to hell. Because at the end of verse 5, my eyes have seen the King. Here's the true King, the one on this throne, the one who's never off his throne. We have presidents that serve in our country, can serve a total of 2 terms, 8 years. This king in Israel served 52 years, starting at the age of 16. So you can imagine the security that Israel felt. And this was a good king. His father wasn't, but he didn't repeat the sins of his father. He was a good king. He sought after pleasing God up till a real big mistake that he had made of going into the temple, seeking to offer incense before the Lord. That was incredibly prideful, stupid, wicked. But before we judge him, let's ask ourselves how many times we would do something like that, feeling really good about our walk with God and our accomplishments in this life. Maybe you've had a good life. Maybe you've had a lot of accomplishments. Maybe you've done a lot of things the Lord has allowed you to do, and he's poured out his blessing upon you. And you feel so secure in that, so confident in that, and all of a sudden you get unfaithful. Well, he died a leper, and he lived alone in a house up till the day of his death, but God could have killed him immediately. So the first four verses, we see here Isaiah's vision. Verse 5, we see his confession. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or undone. Why? "Because I am a man of unclean lips." Listen, if the lips are unclean, so is the heart. Because the heart speaks, or the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And why would he say here that I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips? Because what does a prophet use? He uses his mouth. He speaks for God. And what does he say here? "I have a dirty mouth." You say, wait a minute, Isaiah, you're a prophet. You have the cleanest mouth in the land. Not when you've seen what I've seen. Not when you've seen the holiness of God and you saw how the seraphim were worshiping him and you saw the incredible vision right there, smoke filling the temple, the Shekinah glory, the fire. You saw all of this that we read in Revelation chapter 4. And then you want to walk away and say, "I'm clean." Now, this wasn't an issue of salvation. In fact, some have actually called this in chapter 6 his commissioning. And this really describes what has taken place in the first four chapters. But he says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And when you come to that realization of seeing your sin, there's only one place you can go for cleansing, and that's to God, right? I mean, if you try to cleanse yourself, you're still going to be unclean. If man could take care of this sinful part of his life, then there was no need of Jesus coming into this world. There was no need of Jesus dying on a cross. He died in vain. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. We need to be forgiven of all our sin. And so verse 6, God accommodates with the cleansing. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." This is the altar of incense. "And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" This is spiritual cleansing for service, not salvation. And notice this, it's very painful to be purged of your sin. What does he do? He touches that most sensitive part of his body, which is his lips. He touches it with this coal from the altar. This is painful. And why does he touch his mouth? Well, what did he proclaim? I have a dirty mouth. So what does God do? He cleanses his mouth in effort, or in essence, cleanses his heart. And so he touches his mouth and he says, "Behold, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now, what happens when you have been cleansed by the Lord? Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So wait a minute, Isaiah, you just said you're a dirty mouth prophet. Now you're saying, send me? Well, he had been cleansed. His iniquity had been taken away. His sin had been forgiven. So now he can say, Lord, send me. He's been forgiven. And so verse 9, Jesus says, go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Wow, what a calling. Now check this out. Understand this, because this is encouragement to me as a preacher. Okay? The calling has absolutely nothing to do with the hearers. You're to go whether they hear it or not. You're to speak whether they hear it or not. You are to encourage yourself in the Lord. You're to encourage yourself in the fact that God is on His throne. He is sovereign. He's commissioned you. He's called you. Go and speak for Him. You have no reason to fear man. Period. If anybody you should fear, it's God. Keep on listening, and they do not perceive. They just will never get it. And check this out. He asked the same question that you and I would ask, verse 11. Then I said, Lord, well, how long? How long am I to do this? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. They're not going to listen to you, Isaiah. And by the way, you're going to have to keep doing this until the land is completely desolate. Some of us would say that's not an encouraging ministry. You know, we have this unrealistic view of ministry when you think about it. Believe me, I had that unrealistic view when I started seminary. And I had these dreams of pastoring a church and being there in that one church for a long time. You know, that's always been my desire, longevity in one ministry. We have our little house, have our little picket fence, you know, have our family. Life is good. Well, life is good. God does bless. But that's not how it works. That is not how it works. If I could have my nice little life, then how come the prophets didn't get to have theirs? I mean, you read about the prophets and the things that God made them do and the things that they suffered from their preaching. You can understand why in this day and age that we're afraid to say certain things, because we know if I say that, then this will probably happen. You could lose your job, ultimately lose your life. Now, I'm not saying that we get out there and be stupid either. We need to be wise. Jesus told the disciples, be what? Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And we do need to do that. I did some pretty foolish and stupid things early on, and I'm not saying I don't do them now, but hopefully I got a little bit of wisdom that has come to me from the years that I don't continue to do a lot of the stupid things I did then. I just do different stupid things now, you know. But like, you know, and I look back at that, like when I was told, when I lived in South Carolina and I'd been a believer 5 years, I think, I was in seminary, I was co-pastoring a church, and I was working for the state auditor's office, and I remember that I had been witnessing to the ladies in the office, and I had confronted one lady who claimed she was a Christian, but just kind of observing her life as we worked together. Just some things I pointed out. She didn't like that. She told our boss about that. He pulled me in the office, told me stop proselyting on the job. I refused. If I had been a little bit more astute, I think I could have handled that situation much differently, even to the point of just witnessing to him, and which I didn't. I just went back in there a few minutes later and said, I can't comply with that request. I felt I did the right thing right there, but I think there's so much more, you know, when you look back on a situation, much more that you could do to where you could give more testimony to the Lord. I mean, hey, if I'm being warned about don't preach the gospel, then I might as well go back in there and preach the gospel. Let's make sure I'm guilty of what I have been accused of. And by the way, at that particular time, I wasn't proselyting. I wasn't trying to make a convert. I was confronting a so-called convert who is in sin. So how long are we to do this? We're to do this until Jesus comes. Till our assignment is over. And that's the job of every preacher. I know that we'll give an account of what we say. James 3 tells us you know, let not many of you become teachers, for we shall incur a stricter judgment. We have accountability with what we say. The whole context of that chapter has to deal with the tongue. We have to be careful with what we say. So he says, no one's going to listen to you, Isaiah. But, verse 13, there will be a tenth, a portion, a remnant, that holy seed, that stump, that will be saved. Now I want you to notice something before we pull this to a conclusion. Go back to verse 5. When Isaiah saw this incredible vision, he pronounced this judgment upon himself. He didn't do what people are doing today. They go on TBN and they give some kind of testimony. Like one person said, I died and I went to heaven and I come back now to report to you that there are no bathrooms in heaven. That's blasphemy, by the way. Or you have the pastor, very famous pastor in California, that says that every time he goes into the bathroom to shave, Jesus comes and puts his arm around him. The question is, do you keep shaving? In fact, you would fall down and die because you'd hit the sink so hard with your head. You know, when I think about responses to God in the Bible, they're all the same. And the false responses that are purported today are also the same. You know, people saying they saw the Lord and they still live. And they don't fall down before the Lord like a dead man. Think about that for just a moment. Let's look at one of these. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet say, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Notice verse 17. When I saw him, I went on TBN and gave full testimony of what I saw. Is that what it says? No. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I fell down like a dead man. And he placed his hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. He fell down like a dead man. That's the kind of response. You remember when the disciples were in the boat? And they were in the middle of a storm and Jesus is asleep in the boat. Do you remember that? And they go and wake him and they're like, Lord, we're perishing. I'm sure much more dramatic than that. Jesus looks up and he says, shh, the storm stops. You know what the text says next? It says, and they were exceedingly afraid. Exceedingly afraid. What's worse, storm outside the boat or the God of all creation in the boat? See, people had that kind of response. Or how about when Jesus is on the shore and John says, this is the Lord. Peter puts his garments on, jumps into the water, swims to the shore. And he tells Jesus, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. See, any time you see a holy God, you know that He sees a sinful you. And so it produces a different response than what we're hearing today. If you and I got to see what Isaiah saw, we would be shaking. We would die of a heart attack. I mean, think about that. You would be shaking in your shoes with so much fear. I've only had fear grip me a couple times. And I remember one of those times, and I'm not talking about I've never been afraid. I'm talking about to where it gripped me so bad that I was shaking and the hair on my arms was standing, literally. And one of those times that I remember, we were living in another area of town, and I found out later a tornado had touched down about 5 miles from us. I've never witnessed anything like that before. But the sound that it gave was horrifying. You were like, what is that? And that was kind of the way I said it. What in the world is that? I couldn't believe what I had heard. And it scared me so bad. And I, like I said, I found out later it was a tornado. I was doing a paper route in those days. I had to get up at 2 in the morning and go do the paper. I had to get up that morning and go do the paper. You think I was ready to go throw a paper when I was hearing stuff like that? Not at all. I don't want to be out there. I don't even want to be where I'm at. I want to dig a hole and go under everything. You know what I mean? But when you witness something terrifying, you witness something like in this case so supernatural, it creates an amazing response. Not the kind of stuff that you and I are hearing today. People fell down like dead men before the Lord. You remember just in the Old Testament, I'm thinking of Manoah when he saw the Lord and he said, I saw the Lord and he saw me and I'm still alive. I mean, think about that. If you and I had an opportunity for the Lord to pull back the scene and let us get a glimpse of who He is, in addition to what we have here in the Bible, or equal to what we have here in the Bible, I tend to think it would change our lives in such a way. But you know what? That's where faith does come in. Because we read these things. We know that this happened. And why are we still here? Why do we have such a flippant response? So in the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that the World Trade Center fell, God was still on His throne, just as He's still on His throne today. There will be more countries and cities that will collapse. I mean, we've seen devastation with the hurricanes. I mean, look what happened in New Orleans. Almost the entire city underwater. And we're hearing that all the time. These storms coming in and areas are underwater. Houses are underwater all the way up to the rooftops. Yeah, I read stuff like this and I say, yeah, we need to remember. We need to remember what has taken place. We need to remember what has happened, but we also need to repent. And we need to call people to repent. So that's my challenge for you today. Will you see God as holy as He is, and will you live a holy life? And will you understand that God is unlike you and me? He is a transcendent God. He is a holy and righteous God who demands His people to be holy and anyone to be in His presence to be holy. Peter said, "Be holy, for I am holy," quoting from Leviticus. And how holy is that? Well, just like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 walking into the temple, or they walk in to burn incense for the Lord, and it says God struck them with fire and killed them. And it says in the text they offered strange fire before the Lord. See, that's what could have happened to Uzziah when he was in there going to offer that incense. God could have rained fire down on him and killed him immediately. But He didn't. That's mercy. That's grace. Nadab and Abihu, they knew the warnings. Text seems to indicate that the strange fire they offered was that they were drunk. And that was something that was to never take place with a priest. Any kind of strong drink was not to touch his lips. Well, I pray as we come to the Lord's table at this time and we focus on remembering what the Lord Jesus has done for us. I know that our world today is remembering what took place 10 years ago, and I think it's good that we remember what has happened and where we were at the time when it happened, and how is our life any different today as a result of that, or did that affect our life in that way? But either way, we need to call people to repent. We need to recognize the fact that our lives are to be holy before God. We're to live a life of holiness. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, Lord, to understand and see what Isaiah saw in this passage, and to understand that you are always on your throne, no matter what happens in our life, no matter what happens in this world, you are always on your throne. Nothing ever will remove you from the throne. You are Creator God. You are the only God. We are your creation. And forgive us, Lord, when we don't do what you say, when we don't obey you, we don't do those things that bring you glory, we have pride in our life. Please forgive us this morning. And as we come to your table, Lord, help us not to come in an unworthy manner, but to come before you trembling and in fear, and fearing your precious name. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.